Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you'd be with us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding from your Word, and that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts and to our lives, that we might honor Jesus. Please forgive our many sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to, Lord willing, finish out Proverbs chapter 20 tonight. So turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 20. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 26 and read through verse 30. Proverbs 20, beginning at verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. As we look at these things this evening, what I want us to think about is all of these fit into the category of wise leadership. As a matter of fact, the way I'm going to proceed with this is the first verse we're looking at, verse 26, deals with wise leaders removing wicked influences from them. Verse 27 talks about wise leaders examining their own hearts. Verse 28, wise leaders fulfill their promises. Verse 29, wise leaders grow in their wisdom. And verse 30, wise leaders know when to use proper punishment. So we're going to be looking at all of this in terms of leadership. And it's not just, although it's set, it talks about kings, and so it's set in the context of civil leadership. But it also, these things can apply not only to the civil government, to kings and presidents and governors and people in authority like that, but it can apply to every one of the areas of life in which there is leadership. And so we're going to look at how it applies from time to time to the family and to the church as well. So let's come back to verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Now, what it's talking about is removing corrupt influences. We've already seen earlier in this chapter, back at verse 8. Somebody read, say, Bruce, read verse 8, please. Okay, so we've already seen that the wise king or the wise leader in the family or in the church or in the state knows that he should not be influenced by ungodly men. And so he does what he can to remove ungodly influences from him. It's necessary for him to do this because he doesn't want ungodly people. He doesn't want wicked men surrounding him as his circle of advisors or his circle of influence. And so it's necessary for him to be able to do this, to remove ungodly folks from him so that he will be able to discern good from evil and apply that in terms of what's done under his sphere of responsibility. When it talks about driving the wheel over them in this verse, it's a metaphor. And it has to do with the way in which chaff was removed from wheat or grain in those days. So in this context, what they're talking about is driving the wheel of a cart that's used for threshing harvested grain. And so some Bible translations talk about the threshing wheel. The idea is to break down the grain from the stalks, and then winnowing takes place at that point, and the chaff is blown away. You know, they take a pitchfork and throw the wheat and the chaff up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff because it's lighter and what falls to the ground is the grain. But in order to do that, you have to drive the wheel over to break these things down to begin with. And so that's the idea to begin with. Okay, now. Oh, combine. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Not being somebody's ever driven a combine, I didn't know that. But okay, so it has the right. Okay, all right. So here's the root of that back a long time ago when they had a cart and they had pitchforks and they did it this way. What this is talking about is the separation of the wicked from the righteous. And it's not talking about taking folks out and physically killing them by running over them with a cart or a vehicle or something. That's not the point. It is not trampling them down or killing them in some way. It is using the means that this metaphor talks about of removing the wicked from the influence among the righteous. Now, when you do that, in the context of the king here, what you're doing is you're promoting a stable society. It's necessary to remove the influence of wicked men so that they can't corrupt other people. And this applies to society in general. Earthly leaders must not allow wicked men to be their advisors. It will only harm their rule and not help them. The example that we've used over and over again, and it applies here once again, is King Rehoboam. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. And would you read verse 8? 1 Kings 12, verse 8.
But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him.
Okay. Remember, what happened is Rehoboam has become king after Solomon has died. And the people have come to him and they basically have had a grievance and they said, your father Solomon was pretty harsh. Now lighten our load. And so he asked the advisors, the older men who had served with his father, what should I do? And they said, speak kindly to them and listen to what they've got to say and they'll follow you anywhere. And then he asked his peers. He asked the young men he had grown up with. He rejected the counsel of the old men. And he asked the young men and they said, just tell them you think you've had it bad before. You just wait. And so that's essentially the response that he gives. Greg, would you read 1 Kings 12, verses 13 through 16, please? First Kings 12:13 through 16.
Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made you yoke heavy, but I will add to you yoke. My father chastened you with whips, and I will chasten you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
And verse 16, yeah.
Now when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents.
Okay, so you've got here the example that's given of a king who had unwise advisors around him, listened to them, and the ruin that happened here essentially was this is the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 tribes split off and it became the northern kingdom of Israel, followed Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And only Judah and Benjamin remained in the southern kingdom to follow the king of Judah. And it became the kingdom of Judah versus the kingdom of Israel for quite a period of time here. And it came because from an earthly perspective, now the Lord ordained it, but from an earthly perspective, it came about because the king listened to the wrong advisors, followed the wrong advice, and took a very seriously incorrect course. So it's unwise for a governor or a president or a king or some civil leader to surround himself with wicked men and listen to what they've got to say. It's unwise also in the church for a pastor or elders or deacons or Sunday school teacher to surround himself with people that are not godly and listen to their advice. Look what it says in, let's see, Lorraine, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, please. Bible, and you're going to need a Bible, John. First Corinthians 15:33.
I affirm by the boasting in me which I have in Christ Jesus alone, I die daily. So,
okay. All right. Evil company corrupts good habits. The ESV says bad company corrupts good morals, similar to what the NIV says in that situation. And so what we've got here is a situation in which in the church, those folks who are not godly can have a bad influence on the righteous. And so the warning that Paul is giving here is that bad company, the friends that you have, your acquaintances, even within the church, bad company can corrupt the way in which you live. It can affect your righteousness or lack, and or cause you to follow a path that's not righteous. Lisa, Hebrews 12, verse 15. Okay. Now, we haven't gotten there yet in our sermons on Hebrews, but the point that's being made in chapter 12 is this is another one of the many exhortations that's given by the author in the letter to the Hebrews, and this particular exhortation has to do with watching out for one another, being careful that no one misses or falls short or fails to obtain God's grace, and also to be very careful that within the church, rivalries don't develop, that no root of bitterness springs up, because a root of bitterness can happen in the church and cause all kinds of trouble, and many people are affected by it. I think I've used this illustration before. You've got a small church, and here are two ladies that aren't speaking to one another. And the reason they're not speaking to one another is that one of them thinks the other one slighted her 15 years ago at some meeting that was held at the church because she walked right past her without saying anything. And what we know, because this is my illustration, what we know is that the reason that she did that is because she was having difficulty breathing. She was about to have a coughing fit, or she was about to have a sneezing fit, and she was trying to get out of the church so she wouldn't interrupt everybody. And she ran past this other person, not because she wanted to slight her, but because she was trying to keep from coughing right at that moment. Okay. Now, the other lady is extremely sensitive. She takes it to heart. She thinks there's something wrong. And for 15 years, she doesn't speak to her, but she speaks behind her back to other people in the church. And if this is allowed to happen, a root of bitterness can grow up, and you can have factions, you can have people that hate one another, all over a silly misunderstanding, or even if there is sin involved, over something that should have been dealt with in a godly way. So the exhortation is, don't let any root of bitterness spring up. You don't want somebody as a friend or as an advisor within the church who is trying to run other people in the church down. All right, we've got an example of how God deals with bad company in the church. And it's the example of Ananias and Sapphira. So, Ellis, would you read Acts 5, verses 1 through 6, please? And then, Leah, I'm going to ask you to read verses 7 through 11.
He kept
partner of proceeds without his wife also being aware of it, and while a certain part in the lead of the proceeds. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep out from the price of the land of yourself? All that remains was it not your own, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear became upon all those who heard these things. Six. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him.
Okay. And Leah, start at verse 7 and read through verse 11, please.
After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me where you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down on his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things.
Okay. Now, in a situation like this, what we've got is a husband and wife who wanted to appear in the eyes of other folks within the church to be great benefactors. But they also wanted to profit from what they were doing. And so they lied to God and lied to the church in the process of doing so. They had a piece of property. They sold it. They told the elders, we sold it for such and such an amount. But that was a lie. They actually sold it for less. They kept back, and the Greek says they kept back the major portion for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling the property and giving part of it away. There's nothing wrong with selling the property and keeping the major portion yourself. What is wrong is lying to the Holy Spirit, which is what's said here, and trying to appear in the eyes of men better than you are, doing something other than what you said that you were doing. And it was this, the spirit that was going on within them was one of lying and stealing, essentially. And the Lord removed them in a very remarkable form of church discipline so that they would not affect the rest of the congregation. He did not want the rest of the folks in the church being affected by their sin and their attitude toward God, which is, let's just pretend that we're really serving the Lord when in reality we're basically serving ourselves. And that's a lot of what's going on here. And so they're removed from this position of affecting the church in any way. Next verse is verse 27, Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. And when you're talking about the spirit of man in here being the lamp of the Lord, what we're looking at, and almost all the commentators agree on this, this is the conscience that God has placed within us, searching out the inner things that are there. So the spirit of man searching out inner things has to do with your conscience evaluating how you're living in this world. And so the theme of the saying is that the human conscience is God's searchlight. And it reveals your innermost thoughts and your innermost motives. And that's what is happening to you. Even unregenerate men have a conscience. There's an example. John, read Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20 to us, please. This is the account of Pharaoh of Egypt having some dealings with Abraham back when he was called Abram. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20.
There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this thing you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
Okay. Now, one of the things that's happening here is that Pharaoh is obviously he doesn't like the fact that the Lord is inflicting plagues on him, but his conscience is pricked as well. And we know that this is the case because the Bible tells us that even the consciences of the Gentiles are affected by what Paul describes as the work of the law written on their hearts. Romans 2 verse 15 says, they show, this is talking about the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so part of what's going on in Pharaoh's case, and in the case of many unbelievers that we read about in Scripture, is this conscience that God has placed within all men is either excusing them in their sin or accusing them of doing something wrong. And here in this particular case, God used Pharaoh's conscience to prick him, to make him realize that he was doing the wrong thing. And he replied in that way by basically sending Abram and Sarah out without any injury to them. Now, the important thing about the conscience is this. This is not Jiminy Cricket theology. It's not let your conscience be your guide. Instead, the conscience, notice it says either their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. The conscience has to be informed by the Word of God, or fallen human sinful men will begin to approve of what is evil and disapprove of what is good. And so in both Jeremiah and Isaiah's day, Those types of remarks are made about their society. They had a problem where there were folks in their society who were calling good evil and evil good. And so you can't just allow your conscience to be your guide, because your conscience is affected. Every aspect of your being is affected by what we call total depravity. Your thoughts are affected, your conscience is affected, your desires are affected. Every aspect of humanity is affected by your sin. And so even the conscience can be affected this way, and you can begin to approve or want to approve things that are wrong and disapprove of things that God says are right. Take a look at the homosexual issue in our country today. You've got that as something that's being worked out in the whole society right now. Approving something that God says is wrong, and if you stand for what is right, you're being condemned by many people in society. So that's the type of thing that's going on. The conscience must be informed by Scripture for it to work properly. The conscience, when it's working right, is used by God to help you examine your own motives on things. And so a wise leader has to understand what motivates him as well as what possible motivations there are for others. Bruce, 1 John 3, verses 19 through 21, please. Yes.
And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God.
Okay. So he's getting at two things in those verses. Number one is sometimes your heart condemns you. And when your heart does condemn you, the thing that you remember is that God is greater than your heart. That when you find yourself, and there are many folks who are very, very sensitive, who realize their sin perhaps more than others at some times, and they're just absolutely burdened and broken down by their sin and the fact that they know that they've sinned against God. And pastors often will find folks, I've had this happen to me before, when I preach on sin, sometimes there was a lady in a former church that would, I'd preach on some aspect of sin on Sunday, and on Monday morning I could almost guarantee you that she'd come knocking on my office door wanting to talk to me about how she didn't feel like she was a Christian because that sin was something that was going on in her life, and how could she possibly be a Christian if there's that sin? And so 1 John says, beloved, God is greater than our hearts. When we are condemned, we've got to remember it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. And Jesus is greater than our sin, and God is greater than our hearts. And so we have confidence with God, and we can reach a point of realizing that because God has accepted us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not condemned. And so God is greater than our hearts, and we can have confidence before Him. A wise leader also reads the Word of God as instruction in his understanding of what's right and wrong. Leslie, Hebrews 4, verse 12, please.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay, so the idea there, as we've already seen in looking at that, is that God has given us His Word, and it is His Word that enables us to understand even thoughts and motivations and intentions that sometimes we don't fully understand ourselves. God can help us understand that through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are powerful, and therefore a leader ought to be in the Scriptures always in order to understand what his own motivations are, his own intentions are, and help him understand what the intentions and motivations of others around him could possibly be as well, to learn a great deal about what goes on in sinful human hearts. And Scripture tells us about those things. Coming back to Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 28 says, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. The point here is that wise leaders fulfill their promises. A godly leader, a wise leader, will lead a godly life. Steadfast love of a godly leader is fixed upon the Lord. It ought to be. Let's see, where are we? Greg, Psalm 21, verse 7, please. Okay. Now, what we've got going on here when we're looking at this verse in Proverbs about steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, you've got really two things. You've got, first of all, the fact that it is God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness and God's promise toward us and His work toward us that preserves us. Okay. That's understood, and that's being said as well. And it's by the love of God that the throne of King David, for example, was upheld. But in addition to that, we also have the idea that the love and faithfulness, or the righteousness and faithfulness of the king, preserve him in his office. And the throne is upheld if he continues steadfast in what he says. So it can be referring to his love and his faithfulness toward his followers, toward his subjects. The Bible is full of examples of ungodly leaders who abuse their power. We talk about Pharaoh, the one that dealt with Moses, for example, was very ungodly. He abused his power. He lied as often as he could, try to get out from under things. Herod did the same thing. Herod, the king, lied to the wise men who came in search of Jesus. And every single one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel also sinned against God. Remember, when you have that division that takes place after the death of King Solomon, you've got 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And as you read the history of the lives of those kings, not a single one of those kings in the northern kingdom was good. You had alternating good and bad kings in the southern kingdom, but you didn't have a good king at all in the northern kingdom. And so those are examples of bad leaders. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of good and godly leaders. David, for example, is a man after God's own heart. He does sin, but God deals with him. He's repentant, and he is a godly leader. Nehemiah, after the exile, is a godly leader. And so we've got examples like this in Scripture. The point is this. A wise leader will promise what he intends to deliver to the people. And then he will follow through on keeping those promises. Just like all of our politicians do. When they promise you something, boy, you can count on it. You like your health care, you can keep that health care. Period. You don't have to worry about that. So a wise leader will promise you something, and man, he'll deliver right on that. Because his word is his bond. He keeps his promises, and his followers know that they can trust him. And therefore, this promotes his rule. Now, the converse is true as well. If a person lies to you over and over again in office, and he reaches the point where you feel that you can't trust anything that he says, then it undermines his authority and it undermines his position. And if he's in a position that's elected, he's going to get unelected in the next election, and somebody else will take his place. And so it ought to be that when somebody is in a position of authority, whether it's a pastor of a church, or an elder or deacon or Sunday school teacher, whether it is a father or mother in a family, whether it is a civil leader like a governor or a mayor or a president or whoever it happens to be, when they say something, you ought to be able to trust what they say. And that's really what's it's that steadfast love, and it's that faithfulness to follow through that promotes their authority. Verse 29 talks about wise leaders growing in their wisdom. And we were laughing about this before we started. Verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." We've seen this a couple of places already. The Proverbs talks about gray hair being a sign of wisdom. And I think the point that I'd like to make in this place is this. Youth can attract followers for a while. But once the youthfulness fades away, something else has to be there to attract followers. In other words, if you're a young leader, you eventually reach the point where you're not so young anymore. And if the only thing that attracted people to you was your youth and the novelty of your being in a position of authority, when that is gone, when the youth is gone, and there's nothing else there, people are going to go look for some other young person. And so there's this attraction that can take place. And the point is, what ought to be happening is wisdom ought to be growing at the same time. And so there is this true statement, which is simply this. The older you get, the weaker you become physically. It's just a fact of life. You will be weaker at age 90 than you were at age 19. That's just the way it is. But, Lord willing, you will be smarter, wiser at age 90 than you were at age 19. That's essentially what's being said here. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. Not to say that they're not old men that are unwise and foolish and all that. Of course there are, but the general point that's being made here is as you grow older, you ought to be growing wiser, and the only way to truly grow wiser is in the Lord through Holy Scripture. And so the zeal of youth has to be informed by the wisdom of age. Whose turn is it to read? All right. Proverbs 19, verse 2, please. Okay. All right. So a person is always running here and there and is in haste to do whatever it happens to be and not learning what is right or is being led by desire rather than being led by wisdom and knowledge. It's not a good thing. And this can be one of the problems that young people face is being ruled by the desires of the heart rather than being ruled by the wisdom of the Word of God. True wisdom, however, will grow and it will last. Older men lose the strength they had when they were young. They ought to be increasing in wisdom as they age. And so the outward sign of gray hair should represent to others that they now know what they're talking about. Okay. We joked many times that being a pastor is one of the positions in society where you're more respected if you have gray hair than you are if you don't have gray hair, because people think if you've got gray hair, you at least know what you're talking about. Maybe that's true in other places as well, but that's the idea there. Finally, verse 30. Wise leaders know when to use proper punishment. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Physical punishment is sometimes appropriate. The Bible does allow a civil magistrate to use the sword. That's capital punishment in order to keep order. Romans chapter 13, for example. The Bible does allow the family leader to use the rod or corporal punishment and to keep order, spankings. Now, we've looked at that in Proverbs over and over again. The Bible does allow church leaders to use the keys of the kingdom, which is church discipline, in order to keep order. Now, each of these is appropriate in its own sphere, and each one of those aspects of discipline ought to be confined to that particular sphere of authority. Example, church leaders and parents can't kill their children. In Roman society, they could. In Roman society, a father could kill his children for any whim that he had. He was the ultimate authority in the family. If he wanted to kill his child for whatever, he could kill his child, and it was not a crime. In the Bible, it is. And so we have the authority as parents to spank, but we do not have the authority to use the sword against our children. Civil rulers, just to give you the other type of example, civil rulers, the king or the magistrate, does not have any right to remove someone from church membership. This was one of the big problems at the time of the Reformation, because when the Westminster Assembly met in the 1600s, it was the authority of the king and the parliament that was challenged by the Presbyterians. Presbyterians said, Jesus is the king and head of the church, and the church has the right to determine its own membership. But the civil society in that day said, no, the civil government has the right to determine who's a member of the church, and the civil government has the right to determine who your pastor is. And so there was this Erastian idea that the government, the civil government, was in charge of the church. But that's a separate sphere of authority, and they don't have that authority. In our country today, we know that that's the case. Now, okay, so sometimes physical punishment is necessary and appropriate. If you're a wise leader, you're going to use that wisely. It means that discipline, properly understood, can be used to cleanse evil by, for example, making an evildoer afraid of being punished for a crime in the civil realm. If you know that you commit a particular crime and you are caught, then you know that you will be punished in a particular way. Making a sinner afraid of being barred from the sacraments of the church if he continues to rebel against God. If A church member realizes that if he continues to live in a particular ungodly way and sin against God, even though he's been rebuked and he's been confronted, then he will be barred from the Lord's table. And ultimately, if he continued in a hard-hearted way, removed from the church, that should cause him to have second thoughts about what he's doing. A child being afraid of spanking if he disobeys what his parents say is another thing to think about. A child might pause before sticking the hand in the cookie jar if he knows that if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. Because I said you can't have a cookie before it's time to eat supper or whatever. But punishment's never to be used improperly. You should never... Well, the Bible speaks against punishing the righteous instead of the wicked in the civil realm. And this was a problem. Like I said, we mentioned it in Isaiah's day. You can find that type of thing going on even in our day, where the righteous are punished instead of the wicked. Punishing out of anger or hatred instead of out of steadfast love in the family, because it talks about steadfast love here. And so spanking, even though it's appropriate, should never be delivered in the heat of anger. You can go beyond what you ought to do if you do that. And church discipline should never be exercised just for the simple reason of getting rid of a troublemaker in the church. The goal of church discipline ought to be the reclamation of the sinner, bringing that person to repentance and back into a right relationship with Christ and others, rather than just saying, I've had it, get out of here. That should not be the approach that's used. But let's conclude with one thing that's more important than any of that, and that is the wounds of Christ are actually the most important things. As important as physical punishment is in every realm, it's the blows that Christ received for our sins that are the most important of all blows. We are cleansed and we are healed because of the wounds that he received for us. Now, Isaiah 53, verse
5.
Okay. And Ellis, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Yes. Okay. So both those verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and the New Testament here in 1 Peter chapter 2, talk about Christ bearing our sins and our his wounds, his stripes. Suffering that Christ received at the hands of sinful men and the punishment of our sins that God inflicted upon him are what heal us or what redeem us. And also, and here's the important thing to remember, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Sometimes you and I need to be wounded as well in order to be sanctified. And God does this in his love and in his grace. Leah. Psalm 51, verse 8. And John, would you read Proverbs 3:12 and Jacob, Hebrews 12:11?
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice.
Okay. John? Proverbs 3, verse 12.
For the Lord leaves, truth whom he loves. As a father, the Son is whom he loves.
Okay. And Hebrews 12, verse 11.
For the moment, all disciplines are painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the deepest fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay. We're going to see when we get to that section in Hebrews chapter 12 that the word that's being used there for trained has to do once again with the gymnasium. This is wording that's used in training of Olympic athletes. And so what's being said there is that the discipline that God inflicts upon us isn't pleasant. It hurts, but it has a good result. And the good result when God inflicts it upon us is it produces righteousness in our lives and the fruit of righteousness in our lives because we are being trained. We're learning to grow in grace underneath that discipline. And so this training is like going to the gym and training in righteousness as God inflicts discipline on us. And it hurts, but it has a good result in the end. All right, we've reached the end of chapter 20. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask your blessing on all that we have read, that, Lord, you would take it by your Spirit and apply it to our hearts and lives, and that you would cause us to live by your Word. We do confess that we're sinners. We do confess, Heavenly Father, that we don't live up to the standard of righteousness that is set before us. And so we thank you for Christ. And we also thank you, Father, that you're in the process of sanctifying us daily, that you're in the process of causing us to grow in grace, even though that is oftentimes very painful. Bless us to become more like your Son, our Savior, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.